So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. And so we are in week 3 of our series called Practicing Presence. And so here's my hope for us in this series. Is that we would understand that the presence of God is not something we obtain or achieve. It's not something we work for, but rather it's something freely given to us for those who are in Christ that we need to steward, that we need to practice. And so in this series, we've been talking about what it looks like to practice the presence of God. And so last week, we talked about practicing the word. Today we're going to talk about practicing prayer. Now when it comes to prayer, obviously it's not a new concept. It's not something new I can tell you. And the market really is flooded by books and movies when it comes to prayer. What is the purpose of prayer? What is the power of prayer? What are the life-changing effects of prayer? And on and on and on we can go. And I don't know about you. Maybe you are an expert, but in my opinion, I feel like this sermon is really for me. I find myself in life where I tend to be very optimistic about prayer. And then sometimes I'm very skeptical about prayer. I just have to be really honest about this. And so maybe you can relate to this, or maybe not. If you can, just nod your head. And if you can't, just nod your head just to make me feel better. But this is me. This is in my life, okay? I tend to find myself falling in one and two traps. I was trying to come up with fancy words for these traps, but I couldn't. So here's just my shot at it, trying to express where I find myself. The first trap I tend to sometimes find myself is in the trap of self. And this happens especially when I'm praying and I feel like the Lord is answering prayer. And then I tend to rely on self. And what I mean by that is I'm no longer praying to God or that I'm rather praying to myself, but rather I'm believing that I've got the power. The power is in my ability to pray. And so I pray strategic prayers, specific prayers, march around the house kind of prayers. I got the power. You come to me. I name it, and the Lord answers, and praise the Lord. The trap of self. Unfortunately, that's not the trap I'm in. The other trap is the trap of apathy. And this happens, and maybe it happens to you, it certainly has happened to me, when the Lord does not answer prayer, when the Lord does not give me what I think he needs me to give, and then I start to move from optimistic to justifiable apathy. And the emphasis is not on the apathy part, it's on the justifiable apathy part, because God's will is going to be done, whether I ask for it or not. God is sovereign over all. God is in control over all. So why pray? Why even bother praying? It's like not like I can change the heart of God or change the mind of God or make God do whatever I need him to do. So why even pray? And this is the trap I find myself. And notice these two traps, both of them have truth in it. Some of the statements I've made are truth, but is it the whole truth? Doesn't give you the full picture of it. And so this is where I find myself. I find myself in the trap of apathy. And what I'm saying, the trap of apathy, I'm not saying I'm not praying. I certainly am praying, because I understand that when I pray, I'm declaring my dependence on God, which is right and good, where I'm telling God, I can't do this. I need you to do this. But what I find myself doing is I'm not praying with an expectation. And that's where that is wrong. That's where that is a lack of faith. And so this is what I want to talk about to you this Sunday, is how the sovereignty of God shouldn't cause justifiable apathy, but rather what it should be doing, it should bring us to our knees and pray even more. And so when you think about the sovereignty of God, what does it mean for God to be sovereign? Now, again, this is not a sermon on the sovereignty of God. We probably can do a whole series about it. But real quick, the sovereignty of God, what I mean by that is God's in control of all. Nothing happens, whether you like it or not, without God allowing it to happen, without God ordaining it to happen. Even Satan, believe it or not, is under the control of God. So if Satan wants to do anything, he needs to ask permission of God. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is in control of all. So I have 100 verses for you to share, but I don't have time. So 4 verses, because the Bible, if you read the Bible, it's just everywhere, the sovereignty of God. So in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says this: "Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases." You need me to translate that for you? God can do whatever he wants to do. Isaiah 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." So in other words, whatever God has planned, guess what? It's going to happen, with or without you. What God has purposed, it's going to happen. Why? Because God is in control of all. God is sovereign of all. Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." Even in the book of Daniel, we find a guy, a king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought himself he was God, refused to submit to God and humble himself to God. And one day, after God warned him, he was looking at his empire, thinking to himself, "Man, look at all that I've accomplished. Look what all I have done." And you know what God did? God forced his hand and turned him into a wild animal where he lost his sanity. And for 7 years, he was living like a wild animal. Until one day he looked up to heaven and he came to his senses. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So scripture, these are just a handful of verses. Almost every verse, scripture just points that God is in control. God is sovereign over all. God's will is going to be accomplished whether we ask for it or not. His purpose, his plan is going to happen. And so when we think about the sovereignty of God, as we look through the pages of scripture, that really is undeniable. It comes into question this tension that exists. Well, why pray? Questions we might have. Why would I pray if God has already planned and purposed everything? Why, if God is going to accomplish his purpose, why even pray? Whether I ask for it or not, Bible says his plan is going to happen. He's going to accomplish his purpose. And so for many of us, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we think about this tension that exists between us praying and the sovereignty of God. And yet, when we see in Scripture, the people that wrote Scripture and the faithful praying saints of the Scripture didn't seem to see the tension between them praying and the sovereignty of God. And really, what we see in Scripture is how God so closely knits the sovereignty of God in us praying. And this is what I want to show you in Scripture. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 30, 36, okay? Now, we're going to skip around we're going to try to cover 2 chapters in about 30 minutes, so I'm going to skip around, not read the entire text. But let's talk about the situation here. Before we open up Scripture or look at the Scripture, read the first 2 verses, what's the situation going on, okay? So you have King Hezekiah, who he is the king of the southern kingdom. And so this was right before the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites, those from Judah, were taken into captivity from the Babylonian exile. But before they went into captivity to the Babylonian exile, you had the Assyrian kingdom who was oppressing them, and they find themselves in a hopeless situation. So let's look at our text here. Here's the situation. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his royal spokesman along with a massive army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. The Assyrians stood near the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the launderer's field. So here's what's happening, okay? You have Jerusalem, and you have all of these cities in Judah. And all of these cities were captured by the Assyrians. So when you find yourself in a massive city with walls, and you're surrounded by a massive army, what happens? You find yourself stuck in that city. Nothing going in, nothing going out. If you go out, more than likely you'll be killed or you'll be captured. So it's only a matter of time before something happens. What happens when nothing can come into the city? Eventually you start running out of resources, water, food, supplies. The Assyrians have nothing but time. And the Bible says it is a massive army. But here's the question, why? What got them in this horrendous situation? Well, obviously the king before Hezekiah was King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was a wicked king. And this is what the Bible described King Ahaz. This is what he did in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 24. It says, Ahaz gathered up the utensils of God's temple, cut them into pieces, shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and made himself altars on every street corner in Jerusalem. He made high places in every city of Judah to offer incense to other gods, and he angered the Lord God of his ancestors. And so all of this is a result of the wicked fruit of Ahaz. And even though King Hezekiah was a good king and did everything right in the eyes of the Lord, it is as a result, as the consequences of King Ahaz. And this is the situation they find themselves into. And so here you have this Assyrian spokesman and a massive army, and he's in front of the city gates, and look how he's taunting Judah. Look at verse, let's skip over to verse 16. This is what he says. He says this. And again, he's shouting this to everybody, so everybody that's on the city walls could hear what this messenger is saying. And this is what he's saying, verse 16. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah, for this is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and surrender to me. Then every one of you may eat from his own vine and his own fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Be aware that Hezekiah does not mislead you by saying the Lord will rescue us. Has any one of the gods of the nations rescued his land from the power of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Have they rescued Samaria from my power? Who among all the gods of these lands ever rescued his land from my power? So will the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? Here's the devastation. Everybody hearing this message, everybody can see there's no way we're going to make this. They find themselves in a hopeless situation, running out of food, running out of water, facing a massive army. Devastation is right at the front door. And yet, what does God do? God makes a promise. With everything to lose, with everything to fear, nowhere else to go, Hezekiah does what every king, good king does. Hezekiah runs to the Lord, and so he sent for the prophet Isaiah, seeking mercy and help from the Lord. And despite all the evil that the previous generation had done, God listens to their prayer, and he speaks a word of promise. What's this word of promise? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 6 and verse 7. This is what the Lord says. Verse 5 says this, so the servants of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, who said to them, tell your master, the Lord says this, don't be afraid because of the words you have heard with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I'm about to put a spirit in him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, where I will cause him to fall by the sword. So against everything that they feared, everything they could see, everything they deserved, everything that they seemed so sure to happen, God promised that he would deliver them. And they will win. And their oppressors won't even attack. They won't actually even enter into the battlefield. Because what is the Lord going to do? The Assyrian king is going to die, but not on the battlefield, in the relative safety of his own land. And so God said to Judah through the prophet Isaiah, he gives them this word of hope. Don't be afraid. Even though you are outnumbered, even though you are far weaker, you will win because you came to me. And this is the promise that God made. Now, let's talk about this. What's a promise? Think about this. What's a promise? A promise from God is a word spoken. A word spoken to what? Pertaining to the future. So when God enters into a covenant, when God makes an agreement, when God makes a promise, God is speaking a word of hope pertaining to the future. That's what a promise is. So when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he made a promise to Abraham. He spoke a word of promise in regards to the future. The same with Moses, the same with Joshua, the same with David. Now even the same to Hezekiah. But here's a question for us to consider. Why does God speak a word of hope to his people? Does he do it to get their approval? Does he do it to get their permission? No, I would hope not. Certainly, he does not do that, but rather throughout Scripture, we continually see God speak a word of hope. And when we think about a promise, God's not making promises to appease us, to make us feel better, or for us to get to approve of God, saying, okay, God, that sounds good, you can go ahead and do it. But rather, when God speaks a word of promise, he is normally inviting us in to participate in that word of promise. So when God is making a promise to Hezekiah saying, hey, I'm going to rescue you without a battle. The king is going to be destroyed. You're going to win because you came to me. God made a promise. And through that promise, he's inviting Hezekiah and the rest of his people in to participate in what God is doing. So if you're taking notes, here's two things for us to learn, okay? So the promises of God. God's promises cannot become excuses to pray less, but it is God's invitation to pray more and to participate in his plan. In the next couple of verses, it's going to make more sense, okay? But just write that down and trust me on this. When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. That doesn't give us any excuses to pray less. But rather, God giving us his promise, making his promise known to us, is inviting us in to pray more and to participate with God and what he is doing. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is this, is that God's promises gives us confidence and urgency before the throne. When God makes promises to us, gives us confidence, it gives us urgency before the throne of God, knowing that what God has said is going to happen, so we can enter into his presence with a sense of confidence and urgency because we need to see the Lord doing. If you think about this, we cannot draw near to God without a promise. Why are we allowed to draw near to God? Because a promise that he has made. Salvation is accomplished through Christ. But because we are very scholarly and we walk through the book of Romans, is your salvation complete? No. Are you saved? Yes and no. But what do we hold on to? We hold on to a promise. A promise that because when we access before God, there's no condemnation because we are in Christ. That is a word of hope that we're holding on to, which allows us to enter into the presence of God. If we did not have that promise, you can't enter into the promise of God. And so because of the promise that God has made, a word of hope that he spoke to the future, we can enter into God's presence. And we should not refuse to stay away because of what he has promised, but rather it should draw us in because we're allowed in his presence. So here's the question. Okay, Neil, I get it. God's promises shouldn't give me an excuse not to pray, but I should actually pray more and participate in his plan. But why pray if God made a promise? If God says he's going to deliver the people and as good as done, why pray? That's a good question. Look at what the Lord is doing in chapter 37, verse 8. So in the next verse, God makes a promise, and he immediately begins to fulfill the promise to Isaiah. It says, Isaiah 37, verse 8, it says, "When the royal spokesman heard that the king of Assyria had pulled out of Lachish and left and found him fighting against Libna, the king had heard concerning King Tirzah of Cush," I don't think that's how you pronounce it, but that's my best bet, he set out to fight against you. So when he heard this, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, "Say this to King Hezekiah of Judah, don't let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem won't be handed over to the king of Assyria." So all of a sudden, the king of Assyria is getting sidetracked because another battle is going on. So instead of putting all of his force to Jerusalem, he's getting distracted. And what was the promise that God made? The promise that God made is, I'm going to distract him. He's going to take all of his forces away and not even do battle against you because he's going to do battle with somebody else. Look at verse 11. It says this. So the spokesman went to Hezekiah again to everybody and spoke another word of warning. Verse 10 says this, "Say this to King Hezekiah of Judah, don't let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem won't be handed over to the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries. They completely destroy them. Will you be rescued that the gods of the nations that my predecessors destroyed rescue them, Goshen, Haran, Resaphim, and the Edenites, and Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva?" In other words, dude, look how big we are. Look at all the countries we've destroyed. Nobody was able to stand against us. Do you really think the Lord is going to rescue you? So what should Hezekiah do? Lord made a promise to him. He gets another threat. And this is what we learn. And this is what Isaiah does. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the messenger's hands, read it, then went up to the Lord's temple, spread it out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. The Lord made a promise to him. What did Hezekiah do? Did he sit back and say, "Why pray if God made a promise?" No. He took the situation, spread it before the Lord, and then he prayed. See, when God makes and carries out his plan, if you're taking notes, he plans for us to pray. God made a promise to Hezekiah. God had a plan and a purpose in what he's going to do with the Assyrians. And he made this promise. He gave them the word of hope, inviting them in to participate in all of this. And what was part of God's plan? For Hezekiah to come and pray. If you think throughout the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." So if God makes a plan, what's part of his plan? For us to pray. If you don't believe me, think about what Jesus said. Jesus, Luke chapter 18, he says that we ought to always pray. Never give up. And so what Hezekiah does, he does not rob God of his sovereignty by pleading for his intervention. He's not showing a lack of faith. He did not doubt God's promises, but what he did is he exalted God's all-powerful, all-wise, all-purposeful commitment to do precisely what he had planned and promised to do. Hezekiah knew and treasured that God often does his work through prayer. And notice this, okay? Let's read Hezekiah's prayer. Notice when Hezekiah, when he prays, what does he turn to? What does he constantly refer to in this prayer? Think about this question as you read it. Look at verse 16. It says, Lord of armies, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear all the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated all these countries and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made from wood and stone by human hands. So they have destroyed them. Now, Lord, our God, save us from his power so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, Lord, our God, you alone. Here's the question. What's Hezekiah constantly referring to in his prayer? The sovereignty of God. That's what he's constantly referring to. So the sovereignty of God is not preventing him from praying. But rather the sovereignty of God is empowering him to pray. So if you're taking notes, the absolute sovereignty of God is the hope and foundation for our praying. Why would we pray to anybody who is not sovereign over all? If God is not sovereign over all, if he's not in control over all, if he's not all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, then why pray to him? You might as well just say, well, Neil, I really love to answer it, but that's kind of above my pay grade. You know, my hands are kind of tied. I really can't do this. I don't know what to do. Oh, this is really frustrating. I had a plan, but you just threw a wrench in my plan. What are we going to do? Why would you pray to a God like that? But because he's all powerful, because he is all knowing, nothing frustrates his plan. Everything he does is happening. Even the horrendous of evil, everything is happening according to his plan and his purpose for his glory, even though we can't make sense of it, because he is sovereign of all. And that gives us comfort. That gives us a motivation. It is the foundation and the hope and the reason why we even pray. Proverbs 21 verse 1, and this is what drove Hezekiah to his knees, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. You know what that is saying? Saying any ruler, any dictator, any president or any future president is in whose hands? God's hands. And it's like a stream of water, and he directs it wherever he wants to direct it. Why? God is sovereign over all. And Hezekiah understood this. And so God makes our humble, dependent, expected cries for the help the instrument of what God does in this world. And so we should assume that God has very few plans for the world that do not involve the prayer of his people. And here's the truth. His will be done whether I pray for it or not, but his will not be done without prayer. The Lord invites us to participate in what he is doing, and he invites us to participate through prayer. Now here's a question we all have. Can we change the will of God through prayer? Can we change the mind of God through prayer? And the answer very simply is no, you can't. You cannot change the mind of God because God can never change. Why? Because God is all-knowing. What causes you to change your mind? Uncertainty, doubt, new revealed information. That's what changes our mind. But if God knows everything, he has all the information, why would he want to change his mind? He can't change. He knows everything. And so we can never change God's eternal plan when we pray, but we're called to pray and pray expectantly for change. We are to pray for sick to be healed. We are to pray for people to be saved. We're to pray for the kinds of changes in our hearts and our bodies and our neighborhoods, even in our workplaces, in our nation, in the world, but we will never change God. Now, I know in Scripture where it says the Lord relented or the Lord repented, and that is humans trying to describe God in human form. For example, is God invisible? Yes. Does he have a hand? Does he have a face? And yet, how do the biblical authors describe God? The hand of the Lord, the face of the Lord. Yet the Lord is everywhere all time. And so biblical authors are trying to describe how God is inviting these people in to participate in what God is doing. And as they're interceding, the Lord is acting what he already has planned. Look at the response of the Lord. Isaiah 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, because you prayed to me about King Sennacherib of Assyria. I think it's very important. Because you prayed to me. Even though I made a promise that I was going to deliver you, you still prayed to me because you understood, Hezekiah, I'm inviting you to participate in what I am planning. And part of that plan is for you to pray. He says in verse 22, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion, despise you, scorns you. Daughter Jerusalem, shakes her head behind your back. Who is it you've mocked and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. You have mocked the Lord through your servants. You have said, with my many chariots, I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I cut down its taller cedars, its choice cypress trees. It came to its distant height, its dense forest. I dug wells, drank water in foreign lands. I dried up all the streams of Egypt with the soles of my feet. In other words, God is speaking to Assyria. In other words, saying, you think you're that awesome? You think, look at all the things that you have done? And then verse 26, sovereignty of the Lord, he says this, have you not heard? I designed it long ago. I planned it in days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed fortified cities into piles of rubble. God's telling the king, yeah, what you accomplished, I planned long ago. I allowed you to do that. Verse 27, the inhabitants have become powerless, dismayed, and ashamed. There are plants in the field, tender grass on the rooftops blasted by the east wind. But I know you're sitting down, you're going out and you're coming in, you're raging against me. And because you're raging against me and your arrogance have reached my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you go back the way you came. Just love this. All that you've accomplished is not because you're that awesome. It's because I've planned it, because I've purposed it. And what you're boasting in and what you're planning to do with everybody else, I'm going to do to you. And so what happened at the end of the story? We're kind of running out of time here. You can read the rest of Isaiah chapter 37. God did exactly what he said he would do. And so I think this is very important. God did what Hezekiah could not do without God. Hezekiah did what none of us can do without prayer. And God did precisely what God planned to do through prayer. So should the sovereignty of God create justifiable apathy? Why pray if God's going to do whatever he's going to do? No. God is inviting you in to participate in what he is doing. His will is not happening because we're praying. He has decreed that his will is going to happen as we're praying. He's going to accomplish his plan and his purpose, and he's entered into these promises with us, inviting us in to pray. But I think this is something we need to talk about here as we're landing the plane here, application. Here's a question that I've been wrestling with. What motivates you to pray? What motivates your prayer life? I don't know about you, but so many times that what sometimes motivate my prayer life is the potential, the results, the potential power, the circumstances I find myself in. See, and here's the problem with that motivation. As long as these things are happening, you'll be always motivated. As long as you constantly believe in the potential power, the potential results, or your circumstances, all of those things are going to dictate how you pray and when you pray. So if you have bad circumstances, guess what you're constantly going to do? Pray. But the second the Lord saves you from it, guess what you're not going to do? Not going to pray. If what motivates you in prayer is the results of it, what's going to happen when the Lord doesn't answer your prayer? When you don't see the Lord answering prayer, what's going to happen? Those things should not motivate us. Here is what should motivate us to pray. First of all, the sovereignty of God should bring us to our knees, because He's in charge of everything. And when we pray, we're declaring our dependence on Him. Second thing that should motivate us to pray, the promises that He made to us. The promises, the word of hope that He spoke to us in our lives, inviting us in to participate in what He is doing. And this is why it's so important for us to understand the promises that God has made, the promises that He made and the promises He did not make. He did not promise you a worrisome life, a trouble-free life, a happy, healthy, wealthy life. Actually, the opposite. He promised that you will be persecuted. He promised that your life on this earth might be at times horrendous and horrible. But the promise He made with that is, behold, I am with you. We got to rely on these promises of God, because that's what motivates us, because these promises is what invites us in to participate praying. Third promise is the promise that God made, the covenant we've entered into because we are in Christ. Because of the promise of God, now we have access to God. We can enter into His presence because we are in Christ, and we can approach His throne with boldness and confidence. The fourth thing, knowing the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should motivate us to pray. All the effects of salvation, the work that He has accomplished. The last one, the fact that that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is our great high priest, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes on our behalf. All of these things is what motivates us. And guess what? What changes about those things? Nothing. Nothing can change of those things. Is God sovereign? Is that ever going to change? No. The promises that He made, is that ever going to change? No. The fact that we have access to God through Christ, because the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, is that ever going to change? No. The fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, accomplished our salvation, is that ever going to change? No. That's what motivates us. Will the results of prayer change? Yeah. Will the power or the perceived power of prayer change? Yeah. Will our circumstances constantly change? Yeah. So why motivate something that's constantly going to change? May your motivation for prayer be in God that never changes. His promises never changes. That's what motivates us to pray. So I think, and again, this sermon is for me, whether it's helpful for you or not, I hope it is. So here's how we fall out of the trap of justifiable apathy. I think it starts with really asking yourself this question, Neil, or whatever your name is, what motivates me to pray? If I truly believe in the sovereignty of God, that should bring me to my knees, knowing that whatever I ask, He has the ability to accomplish. As I hold on to His promises, He's inviting me in to participate. That's what should drive us to our knees. The fact of what Jesus accomplished for us, that's what should drive us to our knees. not some book, not some strategic, some specific prayer. Again, there's nothing wrong with that, but they kind of base your motivation on, oh, look at what happened in my life. I prayed this and I did this and look at all God has done, and you do the exact same thing and what happens? At least in my experience, nothing changes. But when I find myself declaring my dependence on Him, trusting on His sovereignty, praying with an expectation, I trust that the Lord has invited me in to intercede. So as we pray for the impossible, like raising a dead marriage, I believe the Lord is sovereign and He can do that. So no matter what's going on in your life, the Lord can do. And we believe and we trust. And even if He does not, He still remains good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are God, that You are in charge of all, that nothing frustrates Your plans, that Your will is going to happen, Your plan and Your purpose is going to take place. And it's for that very reason that we can come before You. As we hold on to the promises that You've made to us, as You've invited us in to participate, God, You know where we are. You know the trap we tend to fall into. You know our thoughts in regards to prayer. You even know how we practice it. You know whether we actually are declaring our dependence on You. You know whether we're praying with an expectation or if we're just going through the motions. We can't fool You. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would come and really speak to our hearts, speak into our lives. Lord, maybe there are some of us, like me, that have kind of grown apathetic towards prayer. And when we pray, we say we need You, but there's no expectations, because in the back of our minds, we're thinking, there's no way the Lord can do this. And for that, we're sorry. God, if You can raise the dead, You can do anything. And so, Lord, help us to pray with an expectation, to believe that You can make the impossible possible, and that the power is not in us and our ability to pray or how we pray, but the power is in You, because You are God. And for some unknown reason, You have graciously invited us in to participate with what You are doing. And so help us to pray.